The reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. John, chapter 4, verse 13. And that can be found on page 1067 in the Pew Bibles, 1067. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We keep our Bibles open there. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of being together in the middle of a busy day to open your word and to think about the things that matter most. And we pray that in these few precious minutes your Spirit will teach us, that we may come to know the only true God through Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and that we may be found amongst those who worship you in spirit and in truth, for the glory of your holy name. Amen. Now we're looking together during these Tuesdays in March at the way the teaching of Jesus Christ cuts across many of the assumptions that our contemporary thinking about life begin with. In both talks so far, we've seen that the edge of the challenge of Christianity to modern secularism is in the claim that the Christian faith is a revealed religion. And I've called this series Wrong Way Go Back because I want to look at a number of the ways in which that claim that is central to the Christian faith is denied by many people's thinking about Christianity in our generation. What Christians are claiming, then, is that God has broken in to the circle of normal human experience to reveal himself to us. He's spoken, if you like, not only in propositions about himself, which are important, but supremely, the Bible says, he's spoken through a person, the Word made flesh, as this Gospel of John calls him, the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so in the first 2 weeks, we've been looking at the way in which, through the teaching of Jesus, the word that he speaks explains the world in which we live. Central to biblical Christianity is this idea that the word of the gospel, the good news of God in Jesus Christ, is that which brings us into a relationship with God, that we make sense of our lives by seeing God's revelation in a human being, Jesus of Nazareth. That is why God became man. That is why the Creator took on the form of the creature. Now, if that is so, then clearly his word is truth, it is of absolute authority, and we need to submit our thinking to what Christ has revealed. That really is the central issue around which these dialogues in John's Gospel actually revolve. That God defines the terms of religious reality, not man. That we are not left groping after God, much less creating him as a projection of our own psychological needs, but that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to show himself to us and to define our lives in relation to his own. Now, that's the corrective that Jesus is applying to the woman he meets at Jacob's well in Samaria in the story recorded here in John chapter 4. I think this woman would have been very much at home with the sentiment behind today's statement. Religious affairs are a private matter. Religion should be privatized. No one can dictate to me what I ought to believe. It's very commonly said, isn't it? I have my own faith. I try to live up to my own standards. And though we live in a generation where people are leaving the churches in very large numbers, they are leaving the churches not so much to escape religion, but to try to find religion. I was reading the census that was compiled 2 or 3 years ago now on church attendance in Britain, and one of the things that that census of the decade 79 to 89 revealed was that the churches lost about 1,000 attenders each week during that decade. 600 of those 1,000 attenders were young people, teenagers. So that all through those 10 years, every week, 600 teenagers who had some connection with Christian faith of some sort decided that it wasn't for them. But as Chesterton said, when people give up worshipping God, they don't worship nothing, they worship anything. And so there's a great quest in our culture to find some sort of religious reality. The whole explosion of New Age philosophy and thinking is evidence of that. And in a world like ours today, many people want to say, well, I'm the arbiter of religious reality. I decide what I'm prepared to believe and to what extent I allow what I believe to affect my life. So we have a strange mixture, don't we, of external conformity to an outward form of Christianity, but an inward sense that we ought to be free to pick and choose as we like, and as it were to put together our own unique package, which is our personal faith, our personal religious belief. We call it having our own faith. It's best summed up by that revealing little phrase, which always comes up in discussions of this sort, where people look at you and they say, well, I like to think. And on the basis of what I like to think, I build my own version of whatever religious beliefs I may have. Now, it seems to me that this passage is very helpful because it moves us right away from that sort of concept of religion into reality. And it's not surprising to me that Jesus Christ brings the woman to whom he's talking to face that very issue here in John chapter 4. He's on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. Jesus decides to travel through Samaria, which an Orthodox Jew would not have done because the people of Samaria were of mixed blood and because they worshipped God on Mount Gerizim according to their own ritual and their own traditions. And therefore the Orthodox Jew would have felt that passing through Samaria was a defiling thing, and if he was going to the temple in Jerusalem, he would want to be pure. But Jesus doesn't do that. He goes straight through the middle of Samaria. It's the quickest route. And he arrives at the well at midday, we're told in the story, tired in the heat and hungry. His disciples go to buy lunch, and a woman arrives to draw water from the well, probably at midday, indicating that she's something of a social outcast. And Jesus asks her for a drink. That was an unusual thing for a man to ask of a woman in that culture, and it was an unheard-of thing for a Jewish man to ask of a Samaritan woman. But he offers her something which she can't understand at all. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, where we joined the story at verse 13, he is explaining what that means. Everyone who drinks this water, that's the water of the well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will be in him, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What he is doing is making the woman think around her own experience, her own life. Here she is, she's set it up her own way. She probably goes to Mount Gerizim to worship, but she's living a life that is in constant conflict with the law of God. And he wants her to see that the thirst that is deep within her being is a thirst really for God, for the eternal life in God's presence, which is God's gift alone, which Jesus here describes as being like an inner spring of fresh water. The woman's response, you see, in verse 15, is still to be thinking about the level of the physical water in the well. She were very glad not to have to take daily trips to the well. So whatever this strange man is offering her, and she's not understanding it yet, she's keen to explore it. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. And then at verse 16, the subject is suddenly changed by Jesus, and the conversation moves up a whole gear. He says to her, "Go and call your husband and come back." Now, from the very beginning, he's focused her attention on the gift of God and on the identity of the speaker. Those are the two things he wants her to know, because that is the heart of real spiritual experience. To know who Jesus Christ actually is, and to experience from him the gift of God, which he describes here as living water, the water of eternal life. That's what he's focusing all the time, you see. And here is a woman whose whole life is one long, desperate attempt to slake her thirst. For her, it's meant a procession of five husbands, and the man she's now living with is not her husband. And unerringly, Jesus puts his finger on her deep need, the despair and the guilt that is at the heart of her life because of the lifestyle that she's living, in order to try to discover some sort of satisfaction. "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." So he's saying to her, there is no private belief system that can be used to justify whatever behavior we choose. There is no way in which we can say, well, religion is a private matter. It doesn't matter what I do in my own personal life, so long as I give some sort of adherence to the external form of the religion in which I was brought up, then that will be fine. No, Jesus is much more concerned about the depth of our being, and he draws the secrets of her life out into the open as he confronts her with her present situation. Now, behind our privatized religion, there is frequently an unwillingness to face the moral implications of an encounter with the truth. Over the last 10 or 12 years, I've had the privilege of conducting many missions in universities around this country with students, and very often I found students coming to me at the end of a week in which we've been explaining the Christian gospel, saying to me something like this: "Well, I can see that it all makes sense, I know that it's true, but I'm not going to act on it because I can see that it would have implications in my life that I'm not prepared to live with." Now, that really is an extraordinary position, isn't it? To say, this is true, I see who it is and what he's offering me, the gift of eternal life, but I'm not going to take that gift because it would mean doing something about living with a man who's not my husband. How can we believe Jesus is the truth if we're not prepared to put the truth into operation in our lives? Well, of course, we don't really believe it. We say, well, I'm intellectually convinced, I don't have any arguments against it, but we haven't actually believed in the sense of building on the truth and acting on it in our lives. And that's what the woman does, you see. She does what we all do when the truth of Christ confronts us in an uncomfortable way. She becomes theological. Theoretical, even. "Oh," she says, "I can see that you're a prophet. I've always wanted to meet a prophet. And there's a question I would like to ask you," verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," the one that you can see over there, Mount Gerizim. "You Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Now, what do you think of that, Jesus?" Let's get off these rather difficult personal matters onto something more general and controversial. And we know that mechanism in our hearts, don't we? When Christ's words really start to bite into our lives, we rush to some peripheral controversy, some imagined contradiction, anything, rather than face his truth. But I want you to notice how Jesus comes straight back to the crux of the issue, verse 21. "Believe me, woman," he says, "a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Verse 23, "Indeed, the time has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. So it's the answer, isn't it, to the pick-and-mix approach to religion. When people say, well, I have my own faith, thank you, and I'm quite happy with that, we have to say, but it's not like buying double glazing. It's not like choosing a life insurance policy from a whole range. We're not in a religious supermarket where one brand is very much like another. That's the fallacy of the witch guide to religion approach. That's why people get so confused, you see, and so disappointed by their experience of religion. Maybe you've had that. Now, what Jesus is saying is that God is the one who decides what is the content of acceptable belief and acceptable behavior. And the object of true faith, Jesus Christ himself, declares to his subjects what it means really to worship God. Now, that's a very different matter, isn't it? His is the only assessment that really counts. So when I'm thinking about any sort of relationship with God, it's what God thinks about it that matters. It's what he says that is actually binding. See, I can come out of a wonderfully uplifting service of splendid cathedral music, aesthetically stirred by what I've heard, but has there been any real connection with God and me? What does God think about it? Or I can go to a celebration of contemporary worship with gospel choirs and Christian pop groups and come out enormously excited and enthused about it. But what's heaven's verdict? See, it can just be a human experience, can't it? Or I can come to St. Botolph's on Tuesdays and have the Bible explained and enjoy the stimulation of thinking about life from a different perspective for a few minutes. But what does God say when he looks at my heart? See, that's the issue. All the rest may be valid human experiences, but true religion isn't a privatized concern like that. God is involved in it. And God is the one who defines the terms on which there can be any sort of connection between us and him. And he has given us an authoritative word about it. So for me to turn around and say, well, that may be what Jesus said, but I like to think, is actually to turn my back on God. Look again with me at verses 23 and 24. God is spirit. The old version says a spirit, but I think it's more helpful to think in terms of God is spirit as opposed to flesh. That is, Jesus is saying in verse 24, God is the invisible, divine, unknowable, unless he chooses to reveal himself. But the God who is spirit, John has already told us in this gospel, has become flesh in Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself. Jesus is his living word. He speaks the very nature of the unseen God. Well, then the only way to worship this God who has revealed himself in Christ will be on the basis of the truth which Christ himself is and which he speaks because he's God, and in dependence upon the Spirit of God to enable us to come into a relationship with him. You see, worship is dependent entirely upon God moving towards us. And on the basis of God's self-revelation through Jesus Christ, he reveals the invisible God to humanity so that I may come into some living relationship with him. Now, when Jesus says that's the sort of worshipper the Father is seeking, he means that if I'm ever going to come into any sort of meaningful contact with the real and living God, it will be only on the basis of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Father sends the Son to manifest the truth, and the Spirit opens our eyes and minds to understand it so that we may worship him. Well, that sort of worship is much more than an external conformity to a form of religion, isn't it? That sort of worship is the very heartbeat of our lives. Just turn with me to another reference in the New Testament where Paul explores this, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. You'll find it on page 1139. 1139. He picks up this idea of worship in the Spirit, and he defines very helpfully for us a little bit more of what it means. 1139, Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, he's been expounding to them the gospel, which is the heart of the mercy of God. I urge you, he says, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you see, Paul is saying, worship is not something that you do in a church on a Sunday. It is your very life. It is dedicating all that you have and are as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. It's a body that is put at God's disposal and a mind that is transformed by God's truth, verse 2. Those are the people that God is looking for. That's the only worshiper the Father accepts. And that's why Jesus, you see, coming back to John 4, can dismiss the Jewish Samaritan controversies about which mountain to worship on as irrelevant. Geography has no significance at all now in worship. Temple buildings are of no importance. No, the question he puts to the woman is really this: do you know the God that you're worshiping? Or more importantly, does the God you're worshiping know you? And that sort of retreat into privatized religion, you see, is a million miles away from the reality, which has nothing to do with rites of passage and external religious ceremonies. You can go through every rite and ceremony possible and still be miles from God, because they're only signposts. They're not vehicles that bring you to the journey's end. If I rely on the externals of public worship, while all the time within me just holding on to the little bits of faith that I think I can manage and that I like, then that is a colossal tragedy, isn't it? Because I miss the reality of knowing God. He sets the agenda. He defines the terms. And this woman could have been at the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim every Sabbath. But it was the adultery she was living in that proved she had no satisfaction. She didn't really know God. Otherwise, she wouldn't have lived like that. And that was what Christ, you see, wanted to deal with. He wanted to bring her out of her thirst into the satisfaction of knowing God through him. So private faith, when it is genuinely in God, is always going to have social implications. Yes, religion begins, if you like. The experience of God begins personally. We have to have a personal encounter with Christ as this woman had. But it doesn't end there. If it is real, it is going to spill over into every aspect of our lives. It's going to affect the way we behave in our business, in our homes and families, in the world at large. But that sort of reality can only start when we acknowledge who God really is and how he has made it possible for us to know him. So the woman says to him, I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll explain it all. And Jesus says in those staggering words in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Now, it is that acceptance of Christ as the truth, the authoritative revelation of the unseen God, that opens the door to spiritual reality. And as the rest of the story shows us, that was a faith that the woman was given. She says in verse 29 to her neighbors, can this be the Christ? They come and meet him and speak further with him. And we read at the bottom of the page 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. But it goes even deeper than that. If you just turn the page to verse 42, you'll see that at the end of the account, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. You see, it's got to be personal, but it's so much more than private. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Well, when you have a faith like that, it's not going to be speculative. It's the greatest reality of life, so it can't be privatized. It's bound to spill out. It's bound to affect others, because you long for them to come to know it as well. But it is that Christ-centered faith that is the difference between religion and reality. It's that Christ-centered faith that moves us out of the uncertainty of external religion, where we never know that we've done enough, we never know that we're acceptable, into the reality of knowing God through Christ, where we see that Christ has done everything for us to make us acceptable to God. It moves us away from what we do to what Christ has done for us. away from external ceremonies to heart experience, away from our own private notions as to what God might be like, to God's certain revelation, from ignorance to truth. Now that, you see, is what he offers. So I want to ask you as I close today, where do you stand with regard to this God? Do you know him? Oh, you may have worshipped him many times in a church service. You may be there every Sunday, I don't know. But do you really know this God? Do you know whom you're worshipping? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Does he know you? For the only people who will be present in God's presence forever beyond this world are those who are his worshippers. And the only place to begin to worship him is in this world, here and now. So, you see, we can understand why Jesus thought it was so important to show this woman the reality of faith that he had come to bring. And for us, no one can take out a life subscription for us. No one can pay our way into the kingdom of heaven. It has to be a personal, but not a private thing. You have to live the life. That's what real worship is. A giving up of ourselves to this Christ as Lord and God. And there can be no better time to start than today. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we may indeed be those who worship in the Spirit and in truth. Thank you for the revelation of truth in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we turn to him, we pray that we may find through him that living relationship with you, the eternal life that Jesus always gives to those who trust him. So, Lord, if we've been worshipping in ignorance, we pray that today your light may shine. And for those of us who do know you, may we know you deeper, more fully, follow you more closely, and worship you more acceptably with the very lives that we live, for the glory of your holy name. Amen.